You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We'll be reading from chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18 this morning. James chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. Hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you will speak to us and teach us. We pray that you would change us, give us a faith that grows and breathes and lives and works to the glory of your name. Deliver us from those so-called faiths that are only interested in getting and that fall short of your glory. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was a young boy, we had elderly neighbors who lived across the street, the Barbers, and I spent a lot of time over there as a boy. Their grandchildren lived far off, and so they kind of adopted me as a faux grandchild. And I would make my way up the long walkway to their front porch through this midst of pine trees that grew on either side, and now and then, as I would make my way up the sidewalk, I could hear Mr. Barber laugh and say, "Here comes trouble." And he would then always make sure that he had a Dr. Pepper ready to open, and Ms. Barber would always have some kind of snack, and I would go get their mail for them and do various kinds of things. But he rarely ever called me by my name. He usually said, "Well, here's trouble. Trouble's coming." And I guess Cindy would probably give you the same kind of testimony today. I come in the driveway and she probably sits inside and says, "Here comes trouble." But the fact is that trouble's coming for all of us, isn't it? We all face troubles, or as James refers to them here, trials of various kinds. We might think that other people live carefree, happy lives without any kind of stress, but let me tell you, they don't. We all have to face stresses and difficulties in this world. It's just part of being sinners and living in a broken and sinful world. And James's readers 2,000 years ago lived stress-filled lives too. And so James, Jesus's half-brother and one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, is here writing to fellow Christians, many of whom are suffering because of their faith, and he wants to give them some biblical wisdom about dealing with the problems and stresses that all of us are going to inevitably face. And he says, dear friends, when you meet various trials, and I hope you notice the word when there, it's not if you meet them, they're coming, but when you meet various trials that are going to test your faith, here's how I want you to respond. Everybody has trials, but there is a Christian way to respond to trials, is what James wants you and me to understand. And the Christian way to deal with these trials is to count it all joy. Now that makes a great deal of sense to most of us, doesn't it? When I have trials, and when I'm being tested, and when people are assaulting me because of my faith in Christ, or even when those days that my faith in Christ seems to be growing rather weak, and it seems rather paltry, even then I am supposed to count it all joy? And James's answer is yes, exactly. You are to rejoice in your trials. You're not to rejoice because you're being tried. You're not to rejoice necessarily in the pain that you experience because of your trials. But you need to understand, James says, that when you as a Christian are being tried, it's because God has something in store for you, and he's going to work through your trials to make you a better person in Christ. It's just a given, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you are loved by your heavenly Father. He has loved you enough that he sent his only begotten Son to die for you on the cross. He has forgiven you all your sins. He has adopted you into his family. He has assured you that you will have nothing less than eternal life. He has promised that he's going to work all things for your good and to make you more like Christ. And so if all those things are true, and they are, then you can be sure that your Father, even when he sends trials into your life and they meet you wherever you are, those trials are part of your Heavenly Father's purpose to bring you closer to Christ and closer to salvation. God does not put any kind of trial in your life that he does not intend to use for your good. And for that, you can count it all joy. As a Christian, you kind of lose a lot of your excuses about life, don't you? You can't say, oh, I was just unlucky today. You can't say, oh, it's just a random universe. I was the one who drew the short straw. You can't say, well, that's just fate. You can't argue that there's some kind of karma in the world, because as a Christian, you know that your Heavenly Father rules all things by his mighty hand, and that not a hair falls from your head without his knowledge, and that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And you know that everything that he permits to happen in your life has a purpose, and it is a loving purpose, even if it is for a time a painful one. And James wants his readers, and he wants us who are reading his book 2,000 years later, to understand this, that we are going to meet trials, and they're going to come in various ways and in various times, and they're going to come to us. We're not even always going to have to come to them. And when they do come to us, we're going to have to count it all joy. Not just a little joy, not even mostly joy, but we're going to have to count these trials as all joy. And the answer is, question is, how are we going to do that? And James gives us some advice here. Maybe you're going through a great trial today. You might want to hear what James has to say. And the first thing that he tells you is that these trials will strengthen your spiritual muscles. We have a kind of gym on Main Street in Collins that has big plate glass window in the front. And if you ride up and down the street, you can't help but see all those people on those Stairmasters and on those elliptical machines. And if you go around the side and look through, you see all the people lifting the weights. And if you peer inside the door where the weight room is, you see all those famous old slogans that all of us know all too well. No pain, no gain. Use it or lose it. And you understand what they're trying to tell you, that muscle requires some exercise. And if you don't exercise those muscles, they're going to grow flabby and weak. And the only way that you're going to get a strong physical body is to put it under some stress. And so every time you think you've mastered a certain weight, they're going to put a little more weight on the machine. And every time you've gone a certain distance on the elliptical, they're going to either make you go a little faster or a little longer, because no pain, no gain. Use it or lose it. And James adopts a kind of similar thought here with regard to our faith. He's telling us that faith, if it's not put under some kind of stress and pressure, isn't going to get very strong. It's not going to make great gains. The way we grow in faith is to be put in a place where we have to use that faith. And what better for making us use our faith than to have that faith tried? And to have it tried in new ways. And to have it tried at the strangest of times. Because it's only when that faith is put in the crucible that it grows steadfastness or endurance. It's only when we go through the long, dark nights of a kind of spiritual winter that you and I are prepared to enjoy the blessings of those spiritual summers. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so James tells us then, let that steadfastness have its full effect. When you're growing stronger, let it ripen. Let it do its job. Be patient. Understand that God is putting you through a place where you're having to exercise your faith, because it's only when you exercise that faith that you're going to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are no mature Christians in this world who got there by living an easy life. We grow into maturity as believers because God puts us in places where we see how much we need His grace, but we also see how amply He provides that grace, and where we see how weak we are, so that we can see how strong our Lord is. And it's those days that make us strong. The Lord is using our trials to strengthen our spiritual muscles. But then in the next paragraph, James tells us that God uses our troubles also to teach us how to pray. Some people take this verse out of context. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And there's a sense in which there's a general principle there, I'm sure, that can be applied to many different situations. But what James is talking about here specifically is when you are going through various trials, you're going to learn how to pray, because you're going to learn that you're inadequate to face those trials, and you're going to be looking for God to give you some kind of direction, and you're going to turn to Him, and you're going to seek wisdom. How can I do this, Lord? Do I choose A or do I choose B? And Lord, which of these is really the more godly response? The world tells me I ought to do this, but your word seems to be telling me that I should do that. How do I react, Lord, in a way that's pleasing to you and that will demonstrate my commitment to Christ? And James says, when you find yourself being tried and you turn to the Lord in prayer, understand this, that God answers those kinds of prayers. At least he answers those prayers for the people who are genuinely seeking him out. You know, there are a lot of people who pray prayers that don't seem to be very prayerful. I can remember when I was small, you never heard God's name taken in vain on a television program or in a movie. It was just not acceptable. I think in some cases it was even illegal. But nowadays, you hear people using God's name in blasphemous ways. And they even use prayers in blasphemous ways. It's kind of strange. And there's no reason for us to look at James's words here and say, well, that person called on the Lord, therefore the Lord's going to answer his prayer. No, James says that's not the way it works. Just offering the Lord, Lord, help me, if you're not really looking for God's guidance and you're not really willing to submit to God's commands, isn't going to get you anywhere. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is not turning to God in prayer and saying, Lord, help me, with your determination already made that you're not going to do what he says anyway. That's foolishness. Wisdom is when we pray and ask God to give us direction with the confidence that whatever the Lord tells us in his word, that's what we're going to do. And this person is going to be blessed. This person is going to learn from his trials. He's going to learn what Scripture says. But even more, he's going to learn that turning to God in the time of stress is always the right thing. And that God always comes to the aid of his children when they look to him. Remember Jesus mentioned a similar kind of thing. He says, how many of you as parents and your children came and asked you for something good, how many of you would give them something bad for them? Just doesn't make sense. Your child needs something. Loving parents give their children what they need. He says, if that's the case with earthly parents who are evil and sinful, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? And he will even give his Holy Spirit, Jesus says, to those who seek him. The Spirit of God will guide you, and he will give you wisdom, and he will enlighten the Scriptures for you, and he will show you what you need. If you are looking to the Lord for help as his child, he will, as your Father, give you the help you need. And so you can count it all joy when you encounter these various trials, because you know that the Lord is using these trials not only to strengthen your spiritual muscles, but also to teach you how to pray. And then James goes on to say that God uses this trial to humble us and to teach us valuable lessons about grace. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass, its flower fades, and its beauty perishes, and so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's kind of a odd paragraph if you take it out of context, but when you see it as James puts it here in chapter 1, it makes all the sense in the world. Every believer is going to go through periods of trial and stress. But we don't all go through the trial and stress for the same reason. Sometimes God puts us in positions of stress so that we who are empty can see how richly God can fill our tanks with his grace. And then there are others who come into their trial so full of themselves that they give little thought to God and his will. And God uses the trial to kind of push them down a bit so that they will understand how much they need his mercy and love, and how richly they are the recipients of his grace because of Christ. The old Puritans used to say that the good sermon always has two purposes. It is intended to humble the or to lift up the humble and to bring down those who are proud. Those who are up here need to be brought down here, and those who are down here need to be brought up here. And that's sort of what James is saying in this passage, that God uses trials as the kind of great leveler of life to remind us as believers that we are all the recipients of grace, and we all are perishing people. We're mortals. We're all going to be born. We're all going to live through a trial-filled life in this world. We're all going to die. And it doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't matter who our parents and our grandparents were. It doesn't matter what size house we live in. It doesn't matter what our paycheck says at the end of the week. It doesn't matter what kind of job title we have. The fact is that in a stress-filled, troubled life, whoever you are, you're going to endure these things. God is going to put these things in your way, and he's going to use them to make you see that every day you are dependent on his grace. We understand how that works. When everything's going well and our health's good and the children all say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and nobody ever says no, and nobody ever disobeys, and nothing ever goes wrong, we just sort of coast, don't we? And we just think we're pretty good parents, and we're pretty good people, and life's just so good because we've got it all figured out. And then something hits us like a club. Cancer, job loss, the economy goes south. We get the prodigal child. Something happens. And we are reminded all of a sudden that we're not half the people we thought we were. And we're certainly not as capable as we thought we were. And we sure don't have things figured out like we thought we did. And God uses the trial to remind us that we're really about this big, and that every one of us is only a heartbeat away from death. And all of us will face the same judgment. And all of us depend every breath of every day on the grace of God. And so when God shows us those things as believers, we can rejoice. Lord, thank you for showing me that my pride was wrongly placed. Lord, thank you for letting me see that I'm not dependent on my own wits, but that I am at the mercy of your hand of grace. Lord, help me every day to remember that I need you and that I cannot do anything apart from you. Then, James tells us that these troubles remind us not only of our own weaknesses, but also of God's great strength. He tells us that we are blessed when we remain steadfast during the days of trial, because those who do endure and persevere under the trial and have this steadfastness that was mentioned earlier are going to receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But then James adds, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God tempts no one, and he himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. James says, it's kind of a natural response for you as a believer when hard things come to say, boy, God must really have it in for me. God must really be trying to do me in today. The Lord must really be angry with me for my past disobedience or for my many failures in life. God is trying to lure me into sin. And James says, rest assured that it's a kind of theological principle. That's not the truth. God doesn't lead his children to sin. God's not trying to break you. He's not trying to hurt you. He has no desire to destroy you. He has already forgiven you your sins. He's already adopted you in Christ. And he who has given to you his own son, will he not give you everything else you need? The Apostle Paul asked. And so when God puts you in the place of trial, don't you think he's going to give you the grace you'll need to withstand that trial? And don't you think that he's putting you in that place of trial not for your destruction, but for your salvation? And the things that are bringing you pain in this trial, are they not your own fault? That's what James means when he talks about how lust conceives and it gives birth to sin. And as that sin grows up, it leads to death. I think the idea here is all of us, even as believers, continue to develop sinful habits. And as those sinful habits become more ingrained, they take over more and more of our lives. And they lead us farther and farther from communion with God. And they lead us more into the worldliness and sinfulness and darkness that we're supposed to despise as Christians. And so when God puts us in the place of trial and kind of slaps us with a little aftershave in the morning to give us that bracing feeling, and he says, look, don't you see what you're doing? It's not because he wants to destroy you for your sinfulness. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to change your ways. He wants you to be more obedient, more loving, more faithful. That's the goal. And then James says, this trouble always focuses our attention so that we will remember where God is ultimately taking us. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And remember that of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James writes to his Christian brothers and sisters who are scattered throughout the empire, many of whom are suffering. And he says, you know, every day you need to think about the fact that God has given you all kinds of good things. And every good thing you enjoy as a Christian has come from his hand. And you need to remember every day that God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that as he was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he'll be faithful to you. And as he was faithful even to sinful Israel wandering through the wilderness, so he's going to be faithful to you. And as he was faithful to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be faithful to you. And remember that this God who gives you these good gifts has already given you a new life by the gospel. And he has already promised that you're going to be the first fruits of the creation. You're going to be the offering to God for his praise and glory. James's readers seem, at least for the most part, to have been Jewish Christians. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament feast of the first fruits, where at the beginning of the harvest, the Jews were to come and to offer up their initial produce to the Lord in a kind of offering. They were to give it away to God as an act of thanksgiving and as an act of trust. It's very similar to us bringing our tithes and offerings to the Lord in worship. We say, Lord, I'm thankful for what you've given me. I'm also trusting you to take care of me in the future. And James says, don't you understand that as Christians, you are the first fruits of the creation? God is using you as an offering to demonstrate his goodness and also his mercy. Don't you know that God has already promised to bring you safely home? Now, didn't you hear Jesus when he said, he who comes to me, I'll never drive away? Don't you know that Jesus said that you are safely in the palm of his hand? And even if he lets the trials come in there with you in that palm, it's still under the Lord's control, and he still loves you, and he's still going to use you. There's no praise to God if he breaks you and destroys you and sends you back to Egypt. God's praise is in delivering you. God's praise is in showing that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. God's praise is in showing that he is a God who has infinite grace for infinite sinners, and that he will bear patiently with you even when you fail. And so when you go through the trial, and it may be a hard trial, the book of Hebrews reminds us that no discipline is pleasant when we're going through it. It's only afterwards that we see the peaceable fruit that comes from it. But there is fruit, there is strength, there is grace, there is life. And that's what allows us to rejoice that somehow my Heavenly Father is going to use this to make me more like Christ and to bring me closer to my salvation and to use me for the praise of his name. And if I have to suffer a bit to do that, it's price well paid if it brings glory to the Lord and brings me closer to Jesus. Let's pray.